and that's past, present, and future. And then we have Jehovah Rapha, the healer, right? We're probably familiar with that. There's quite a few songs that use that. And then we also looked at Jehovah Mekodeshkem, which means the Lord who sanctifies you, and that's going to become very important at the end of our study today. And then lastly, we looked at Kana, which means that he's a jealous God, or we could replace the word jealous with the word zealous. He's zealous for us. So those are all the terms that we already covered last week, the names that were part of the I Ams. So we'll move on from there, and we'll look at the why. Why are we studying this? What purpose is this serving? Well, we read in Psalm 148, verse 13, that it says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above the heaven and the earth." So that's why we want to study the names of the earth. Because just His name alone, not even just His entire being, His name alone is higher than all the earth. So before we dig in, let's go to prayer and ask the Lord to bless us. Father God, we come before you this morning, Lord. We're ready to dig in and learn about your character, Lord. And most of all, Lord, we want to be able to relate to you. So, Father, we ask that you just bring your Holy Spirit into this place, Lord God. Soften our hearts, open our ears and our minds that we might understand more who you are this day. That when we come out of here, we can describe you and our relationship with you to others. We just ask that you bless each one here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so as I said, we're going to look at 10 other ones, 10 other names. And, Psalm 148 kind of frames the why for us, why we want to study His name. It tells us that His glory is above the earth and above the heavens, so it's higher than any of the highest heights that we can possibly even come up with in our brains. And we saw this last week, but even while His glory is exalted, even His name alone is also exalted. And when you think about that, okay, so He's exalted, His glory is exalted, His name is exalted, but at the same time, we learned last week that He's a God that's among us. And that blows my mind when I think about it. He's so holy and so exalted, yet He wants to be among us, sinners, right? Broken. He wants to be among the broken. So we're going to see more evidence of that as we go through these names. We also know that in Old Testament times, names weren't just for identification, so that the parents could yell at the kid. We added in a second name if we're really serious about yelling at the kid. Jason Thomas, Hemi, get over here. That kind of thing. So names weren't just for that. Just for parents to be able to get their kids' attention, although it works pretty good. But they were also used as a way to kind of describe the character of the person who was named that. And I don't know about you guys, but it got me thinking. So what is it, how were they able to name their children so accurately? Because we see this a lot of times in the Old Testament when we look at the meaning of the name given to a child. It always seems to embody the character of that child. So I decided to do some research and try to figure out if they waited like a couple years till the character of the child started to develop before they named him, or did they name him right away? And I couldn't find an answer as to how they were able to be so accurate with their naming, because it seems from what I saw that they pretty much named the children within the first 2 weeks, depending on which people group we're talking about, which culture. So I don't know if they were just guessing or, it's just the providence of God. If you guys, have an answer for me, catch me after and fill me in, because I'm still clueless on that one. But it was interesting, because they're pretty good at it. So anyway, so let's dig in. Let's get to the first name. So the first name is the Most High or Exalted God. This is El Elyon, which appears in Genesis 14:18, the first time. And what it says there in that verse is, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God." So this literally means, the word Elyon, literally means Most High. It's used as an adjective, and it's used as a subject throughout the Old Testament, and it expresses the extreme sovereignty and majesty of God, really His highest preeminence. So when you combine the two words, El, which means God, El Elyon, then it can be translated as the Most High God. So that's where we get that. Now it appears about 28 times in the Old Testament, and in the Psalms it appears 10 times, just in the Psalms there. And so that's that one. So let's move on to the next one, which is the Everlasting God. Now, don't worry, we're going to go through a lot of names, but we're going to go through 10 of them, in fact. At the end, I'm going to pull it all together. It's going to make sense. So just try to keep up. Maybe jot the names down, because you can easily look these up. There's lots and lots of resources on the names of God. But Everlasting God comes from the Hebrew El Olam, El, of course, being God again, which we covered last week. But Olam derives from the root word Im, which means eternity. So Olam then literally means forever or eternity or everlasting. So when we combine the two words again, El Olam, it can be translated as the eternal God or the everlasting God. We find the word Olam hundreds of times throughout the Old Testament, but they're usually in reference, usually when they're in reference to God's nature, it's only a few times that we actually see it. So as El Olam, we only see it a few times, but we do see the word Olam appearing lots of times, and it's always used to mean the same thing, which is basically eternity or forever or everlasting. So the first time we see this is in Genesis 21:33, where it says, "Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord." And then in Jeremiah it appears again, where he's referred to as the everlasting king, or Melech Olam. That's the Hebrew. In fact, it's funny, I've been doing all this Hebrew word studies, and this morning I was trying to talk. Jen had asked me something, and I was trying to respond, and all these weird words were coming out of my mouth. I meant English. I don't know if it was Hebrew, but it wasn't legible. Like, I didn't know what I was saying. She didn't know what I was saying. I said, let's just start over. I'll try to get through this without using a bunch of words she never heard of before. And that I've never heard of before. All right, so anyway, in Isaiah we see it again, where it's used in a pretty interesting way. The Lord Yahweh is translated as, if I were to translate it literally from my study, it really means everlasting rock, where it's, or rock could be translated as cliff, but essentially the meaning that I was able to get out of that implication was that he's a never-ending strength, because rocks are essentially considered to be forever. Although we know, you know, erosion does occur. But there I go with my science thing. but it was an interesting use of the same term, El Olam, where it meant the everlasting rock. And rock is used figuratively in other areas of the Bible too, to mean like a solid foundation. So he's our solid, everlasting foundation. So we see that even back in the Old Testament in Isaiah. We move on to Jehovah Jireh, which is a pretty popular name that's used quite a bit in songs, and lots of people are familiar with this. And this is the name of God that means that the Lord will provide. It actually only appears one time, as Jehovah Jireh. Jireh appears many times. Again, most of these words appear many times, but when they're used as part of the name of God, they're always preceded with either Jehovah or El, or some form of God. And so we only see this take place with the word Jireh one time, and that's again in Genesis 22:14, where Abraham called on the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, or called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, which was an altar that he had built. Because God had seen Abraham's faith, and of course this comes from the story of when Abraham took Isaac up onto the mountain to make a sacrifice to the Lord, and God provided a ram and spared Isaac. And you know, I know if you've been here a while, you've heard Pastor Bill teach on that story about how it's a picture of Christ's sacrifice for us. So we don't have to get into that. But this is where we find Abraham calling the place Jehovah Jireh. You know, the Lord will provide, because he provided in that instance. And then the angel of the Lord then speaks to Abraham after that, and at that time reaffirms the covenant to bless him and to multiply his descendants. If you recall, if you were here last week, we saw a theme kind of God blessing and multiplying descendants when he was invoking his name. I am able to bless. I am all-powerful and almighty, which makes me able to bless because I can do all things, and that sort of thing. So we see a little glimpse of that here again. So the next one is the Lord my shepherd, which in the Hebrew is Jehovah Ra'ah. Yes, there is a little pause in there, Ra'ah, if you want to try to say it correctly. And we find this one time again, and this is in Genesis 48:15, where it says, "And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day." So this word Ra'ah is derived from Ro'ah, which is another Hebrew word, or an older Hebrew word, which means shepherd. And shepherd is considered to be one who feeds or leads his flock to a pasture. And so this idea gets expanded upon in Ezekiel 34, verses 11 through 15, where we see the prophecy of God drawing his people back from a foreign country. It's one of the major prophecies. We think that's being fulfilled now, as Israel has been brought back to being a nation state. So that comes from there. And an extended translation of the word Ria is friend or companion. So this would indicate that God desires an intimacy between himself and his people, us. So when we combine those two words, it can also be translated as the Lord my friend. So the Lord is our shepherd. And if you think about shepherds, you know, if you have a pet, you kind of get this. You'll probably kind of get this. You know, shepherds spend a lot of time with those sheep. So I'm sure they become fond of them. They give them all names. And I'm sure they know each one by name and don't get them confused. And so they do become friends with these sheep. I mean, why else would you go running after one that's lost besides, you know, the financial value? But also because you care about each of your flock. And so, too, God cares about each of us. And he's a friend to us. And it tells us that in the New Testament, that he also wants to be our friend. And we see this term, Jehovah Ra'ah, appear first in Genesis 48:15. "And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day." So it's talking about feeding. So if you're not looking at Strong's and things like that, you might not catch that this is actually using that Jehovah Ra'ah name of God, because it's talking about feeding, or God fed me all this time. So God acted as his shepherd. We also see this imagery of God as a shepherd probably most popularly in the 23rd Psalm, which we all should know by heart, hopefully. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Should I challenge myself to get it all right this morning? "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul." "He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." So I got most of it, but I think I must have memorized the King James Version when I was growing up in Sunday school at the Baptist church, because it it's a little different than how I remember. But anyway, so that's another imagery of God being a shepherd, Jehovah Ra'ah. We also are familiar with the term Adonai, which means Lord and Master when it's translated from the Hebrew. And we see it first appear in Genesis 15:2, where it says, "But Abraham said, Lord God," and so the word Lord there is Adonai, so Master, God, we're putting them together, "What will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" So this is, again, God dealing with Abram, related to the promise, the covenant, to provide him with a son and make nations from his line. So Adonai is essentially used by the Hebrew people as a parallel to Yahweh or Jehovah, because remember, they didn't want to say the name of the Most High God because he was the Most High God. He was glory, and they were unclean, essentially, so they didn't want to utter his name for fear that they would be breaking the third commandment of not taking the Lord's name in vain. So this was another name that they were able to use, and it also conjures up the idea here of the master and servant, or the arrangement of authority, right? And as we use the name Adonai, we are essentially submitting to the authority of God. We're declaring that we understand that God is Almighty, exalted, and we are His servants. Okay, so it kind of conjures that image with it too. Now, interestingly, the word Adonai is actually the plural. Adon is the singular. And whenever the Hebrew people used the word Adonai, they used the plural form of it, which is interesting because they're referring to God. So this kind of alludes, I think, to the Trinity, right? So they're referring to God being plural. When God refers to himself with that word, he uses Adon. So he uses the singular when we find that in Scripture. But it's an interesting allusion here, perhaps, to the Trinity. We see the word Adon or Adonai appear like 350-plus times throughout the Old Testament. It appears in Deuteronomy 3:24. It appears, obviously a lot of other places as well. And often they add this to God's name, again, to show that submission. So it would be, as we see in Genesis 15:2, Lord God. So it's Master, Almighty God. Okay, so they're recognizing the hierarchy there. When we take this word into the Greek in the New Testament, we see Adonai being used for God's name as well. But the word isn't Adonai any longer; it's Kyrios, and it's used in reference to Jesus himself. And it's really Kyrios is really a Greek translation of the word Yahweh. So therefore, Jesus is Kyrios, and Kyrios is Yahweh. So then Jesus is God. Right, did you follow that? It's one of those things. They have a name for it. But it's basically just using logic. So if Jesus is Kyrios, and Kyrios is Yahweh, then Jesus is God. Okay? Interesting parallel there. All right, the next one is Jehovah Shammah, which means the Lord is there. And the only appearance of this as a name of God is Ezekiel 48:35. And it says here that all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. So Shammah is derived from the Hebrew word sham, or sham, I think is actually how you pronounce it. And that's literally translated as there. And so Jehovah Shammah is a symbolic name for basically the earthly Jerusalem. And the idea, this all kind of goes together, and the idea that is that God has not abandoned Jerusalem. He hasn't left it in ruins, although it was in ruins, but he's going to restore it. We know from the scriptures, especially if we jump to Revelation, we know he's going to restore Jerusalem. And this is actually a prophecy talking about the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven. And the Lord is going to be there as well. So this gives us a great assurance that he's among us. And we talked about this last week as well. But sometimes I think it's easy for us to forget that he's right here in our midst. We call that backsliding, right? We kind of backslide. We forget to pray. We get out of our devotional time. And we just kind of forget that he's there. Or we're in the midst of some turmoil in our lives, and we forget that God is there, and we get all stressed and worked up about it. But God's always there. If we look at the story of the three gentlemen who faced the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God was in their midst. In fact, he was even seen by the king inside the furnace with those guys. And so that tells us that we need to remember that Jehovah Shammah, he's always with us. And Jehovah Kerub Eretz, which we talked about last week, means the Lord in the midst of the land. So God is here, he's present, and we just need to not forget that, which is hard to do, but that's what we need to strive for. Then we get to Jehovah Sabaoth. I think I'm saying that right. And this means the Lord of hosts, and it really kind of lends itself to the idea of leading an army. And so we see when it comes up the first time, it comes up in 1 Samuel 1:3, where it says, "This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts," there it is right there, "in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there." So again, what I was saying was Sabaoth means armies or hosts, so it can also be translated as the Lord of armies. The words Jehovah and Elohim are used together with this word about 285 times. I didn't read all of them. That would take a long time. Unfortunately, I didn't read all of them, but it's most frequently used in Jeremiah and Isaiah. So if you read through those two books, you'll find it quite often in there. So when it's used here in 1 Samuel 1:3, it really denotes God's universal sovereignty over every army. And we're not talking just physical armies on earth of men, but also spiritual armies. And the Lord of hosts is king. He's like Lord or leader of heaven and earth. So that's how we know that he's in charge of spiritual armies and the armies of man. We especially see him working in the armies of man with the Israelites as they go through their years of warring and fighting with all of the inhabitants of the Promised Land and as the kings come into power, King Saul and King David and all those, King Solomon, they're fighting wars, seems like, constantly. So here we see the Lord referred to as the Lord of armies or the Lord of hosts. And, in this particular passage in 1 Samuel, we have Elkanah who's making a sacrifice during this really pivotal time of Israel's history. This is when the Philistines were really kind of increasing in military power, and Israel was beginning to realize that they were no match for the Philistine armies. They could take on some of the other armies that were still in the land, but the Philistines really had kind of taken ironwork to the next level, and they had a lot of iron to use to make weapons and whatnot with. So, this is a really pivotal time, and here Elkanah's wife, Hannah, also invoked the name of the Lord of hosts, or armies, when she prayed to have a son, right? And so she felt afflicted by the spiritual battle. Elkanah's other wife was, giving her a hard time and making fun of her because she didn't have any children. So she was really feeling this spiritual battle going on, and she prayed for the Lord of armies to basically come and go to battle for her. And we could do the same thing in our lives. God will definitely go to battle for us. And I will tell you, and I know you've heard Pastor Bill say this, but you know, these last 2 weeks, well, let me back up. The past couple months, the spiritual warfare in our house has ratcheted up by, I don't know, 100 times over what it was. And looking back, we started the youth group a couple months ago, and we went to weekly about a month or two ago. About a month ago, we went to weekly meetings. I guess it was 2 months ago. And so, you know, Satan really doesn't want the gospel message being presented. He doesn't want our young people or any of you sitting here to really understand who God is and to make Him the Lord of your life. He doesn't want you to make Him the general of your army, because He can't defeat God. He can defeat us in our sinfulness, but He can't defeat God. So He doesn't want us to know about that. So definitely, in the past 2 weeks, you know, I catch myself, you know, okay, moment of openness here, screaming at the kids, and then I'm like, wow, why am I doing that? They don't deserve that, you know. And I'm just, you know, I'm losing patience and things like that. And it's just Satan, man. He's just in there going, oh, can you believe they're bothering you right now? You're trying to study for a sermon. You got to say something to them. You got to put them in their place, you know. And so I did. And then I was like, oh, jerk. Talking to the devil. Wasn't calling the kids a jerk. But yeah, so we definitely have to call upon the Lord of armies to come to battle for us. All right, let's move on to the next one. Jehovah Nissi is the Lord is my banner. So we're kind of getting this military theme kind of perpetuating here. We only see this as the name of the Lord in 1 Samuel 1:3, where Moses built an altar and called its name Jehovah Nissi, or the Lord is my banner. So Nissi is translated, it comes from the word Ness, but it's basically translated as being banner or pole with insignia attached, which basically means, you know, the crest or the colors of the country or whatever. And, you know, when we watch like Civil War movies, stuff like that, who goes first? The guy with the flag and no weapons, right? He's crazy. But why do they have flags when it comes to armies? I mean, we kind of don't do that anymore, but, you know, in the history of the U.S. it's happened. What's the purpose of the flag? No, that's the white flag. The white flag would be to surrender. The purpose of, well, it can do that too, but as far as the army's concerned, the military group, what is the significance of having their flag out there on the front line with their insignia on it? Huh?
To show who they are.
To show who they are. It gives them a focus, right? And draws them to that purpose, right? They all have the same purpose. And it gives them a focus. And when we think about God being our banner, that gives us a focus, right? Where we can focus our lives and focus our day-to-day thinking and what we meditate upon on God. And when we do that, things start to line up right. And when we're focused on the Lord as our banner, then He can become the Lord our host, or the Lord of hosts, the Lord of our army. Yep, that's all I wanted to say about that. All right, the next one is Jehovah Shalom. And if you know any Jewish friends, if you have any Jewish friends, they may say Shalom when they greet you or when they're leaving, and this means peace, or peace be with you. And so it's translated here the same thing, no surprise. Jehovah Shalom is the Lord is peace. And we find that only in Judges 6:24 as the name of God, where Gideon builds an altar there to the Lord that he calls the Lord is peace. So the name of God appears like this, as I said, only in Judges 6:24. And, you know, if you know that story at all, this is where Gideon was visited by the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord tasked him with tearing down the altar of Baal. Right, the altar of Baal was right next to an altar to God, and the Hebrew people were worshiping both. Right, so but unfortunately, they had kind of elevated worshiping Baal above worshiping God, and Gideon was privy to this because he was there, he was living there, and so when the angel of the Lord told him, "You need to tear down the altar and cut up the wooden statue to Baal and use it to burn to make a sacrifice on the altar to me," he knew that this was probably a death sentence for him. And he was right. But as he kind of worked through things with the angel of the Lord, he began to get a peace. He knew that God was there with him, right? We've seen that. So he begins to get this peace about it. And when he got that peace, then he got boldness. Well, he didn't get a whole lot of boldness because he went and did it in the night when nobody was around. He didn't do it in the middle of the day. But he might as well have done it in the middle of the day because they ended up, you know, coming looking for him. They wanted to kill him. They quickly figured out who had tore down their altar to Baal. But that was a critical move on his part, because the Lord God sent him to do that in order to basically remove the worship of Baal and out of the midst of the Israelites. And it also served a purpose of relinquishing the oppression of the Midianites, the oppression that the Midianites had on the Israelite people then, at that point. So he was filled with this same peace that Christ even promises us in Matthew 28, verse 20, where it says that we should practice all that Jesus taught because he's always with us even until the end of the world. So we can, in the midst of turmoil, we can have this peace. It kind of ties into what we were talking about with the previous name of, him being our Lord of hosts, our Lord of armies. He's there with us, so we know he's going to come to battle for us. And so knowing that, then we can have a peace, knowing that, hey, God's the Almighty God, he's the all-powerful God, he's here among us, and he's going to fight the battle for me. I can just kick back, put my feet up, and watch. So that's kind of a good place to be when you can get there. And I'm not saying it's easy to get there, especially when things aren't going well. It's very difficult to get there. And that's why it's so important that we don't forget about our relationship with God, which you all should be thinking about. Because if we lose sight of that relationship with God, if we forget that he's there among us, it's going to be even harder to find any peace, especially in the midst of turmoil or difficulty. So we need to really make a discipline out of studying the scriptures, at least, you know, doing some devotions in the morning or something like that. It doesn't have to be long, but get some habit of getting into the Word and getting into communication with God in the morning, because that's going to help you draw upon that peace and draw upon all these promises that we get from just knowing who God is and who his character is. And you know, we're looking at a little glimpse of that here this morning. Okay, so the next one is the Lord our righteousness, which in the Hebrew is Jehovah Tzedekeu. I probably said that wrong. Tzidkenu. There we go. Tzidkenu. And this is translated to mean justice. So it's a sacred name that's symbolically applied to Jerusalem. It's also applied to the Messiah. It appears twice in Jeremiah, and there's a reference to it in Jeremiah 9:24. Where God ascribes the character of righteousness to himself. And we also see the name used later in Jeremiah, which is the verse that's up right now in verses 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness." That's it right there, the branch of righteousness. "A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah canoe. See, canoe. So when we translate this as justice from the Hebrew word, it's pretty broad in the way that it's used. So it's kind of hard to catch all the relevant nuances that we get from this word in context. It can also be used to mean like vindication when it's used in like a legal context. We see that in scriptures like Job 6:29. It's also used to give the idea of deliverance or salvation, like we have in Isaiah 58:8. And then it's also used kind of in the sense of ruling or judging with justice. And so here it probably sums up the justice that the Lord provides through raising up this ruler, as well as the safety and security and well-being that result from that. So for us, to put it in more of a New Testament kind of a context, it takes on connotations related to our salvation, which maybe you've kind of sensed that already. We see in passages like 1 Corinthians 1:30 that we have a reason to have a relationship with Christ Jesus, because he became the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that even as it's written, it says, let no one boast, or let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And then this, so that last part there is kind of a reference back to Jeremiah 9:24, where God says, but let him who glories in glory, let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, righteousness, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight. So it's kind of a broad term. It's actually our last term. And so it really kind of, we're going to see it all kind of come together. Because as I was going through all these names, you know, there's lots of books out there that talk about the names of God, and I have about five of them sitting on my table at home. There's online resources, and you know, if you look in the table of contents, it's just a big list, right? And that's actually a pretty short list, because we went over more names than are even in here. But I kind of saw some connections between a lot of the names. And so that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at kind of who is God and kind of bring these all together. So hopefully, so far, you guys have been exploring as we went through these names who God is to you. What we see in the names ascribed to his character is that he is not an it. He's not a robot. He's not like Siri on your iDevice that you can just whip out of your pocket and speak some wish list into. You know, into the built-in microphone there. Rather, God is really a personal God. He's existent, he's persistent, he's able to bless us and protect us. He's a provider who is zealous to have a relationship with us. And if you catch what I'm doing right here, I'm going through all the meanings of the names right now. Let me start over and just think about these. These are all names that we've studied in the last 2 weeks. He's personal, he's existent, he's persistent, he's able to bless. He's able to protect us. He's a provider. He's zealous to have a relationship with us. He's able to heal us physically and spiritually. He leads us to green pastures as our shepherd. He's a leader who's present amongst us, and he rallies believers as a spiritual army under his flag, his banner. He's defeated evil. He's going to bring peace. He's going to bring the new Jerusalem. And by being our righteousness, he sanctifies us so that we might be transformed in the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the goal, right? That's the entire goal. That's what God wants. Our spiritual growth is about our transformation into the image of Christ. Despite our failures, despite our sinfulness, he's a God who loves us intimately. That's just some of what he's revealed to us in the names that he's ascribed to himself and that have been ascribed to him by the writers which he caused to write, for lack of a better word. And his name, Jehovah, implies that he will continue to reveal himself to us as we study his revelation in Scripture and as he reveals himself to us when we pray. So the question is, who is God to you? That's what you need to answer. So, let me summarize this. I'm going to jump out of here for a second. Let's see if this works. Allow. Okay, that did not work. So let me do it this way. This is how I'm going to pull all this together. These are the connections that I saw kind of coming into play here as I was putting this together. You guys are so patient. All right, here we go. Yes, allow. All right, so basically what I did is I came up with kind of a title, like a category, if you will, for all these names of God so that we can kind of see them in these categories. So we can kind of condense them down into four kind of broad categories that describe God's character to us. So we can know who God is, and we can know his character by the names that are ascribed to him. So first, we have all of these names that essentially are can be categorized as God being an omnipotent and existent, meaning past, present, future, God. Yahweh, Jehovah, Elohim, El Elyon, El Shaddai, and El Olam. Those are all names of God that essentially tell us that he's omnipotent and ever-existent. Then we get to God being a provider. So he's kana, he's jealous, he's zealous for us. He wants a relationship with us so that he can provide, Jehovah Jireh. He can shepherd us, Jehovah Ra. And he can heal us, Jehovah Rapha, misspelling. Then we can look at God also as a leader, a third trait, where we see names that conjure that idea in Adonai, Lord or Master. We also see Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. A leader can't lead if he's absent, right? A leader has to be present. Jehovah Kerub Eretz, again, he's present. He's Lord in the midst of the earth. Jehovah Sabaoth, Lord of hosts or armies. So he's the general, the major, whatever the highest rank is, the president, higher than that. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. He's our rallying cry. He's the banner that we rally under. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. And at the end of the battle, usually the goal is peace. It doesn't always happen, but that's the goal. So we might have to go through some battles in our lives to get to that peace. But we can also have a peace in the midst of those battles. And then lastly, God wants to bless us. I call this category blesser. He wants to bless us. He is our righteousness. So what is blessing? How does God bless us? He blesses us through our salvation, right? There is no greater blessing than that. Now, sure, there are other blessings that we get day to day, but there is no greater blessing than the blessing of salvation and sanctification, which we talked about last week in the name Jehovah Mekodishkem, which is the Lord who sanctifies you. So our righteousness is not of our own, it's of God's alone. And through that, the Lord also sanctifies us, sets us apart, makes us or prepares us to enter into his kingdom. And that is the greatest blessing of all. And so I hope that this helps kind of pull all of the four kind of ideas of who God is that we got out of this particular study together for you. I told you it was a lot of information, but at the end we try to pull it together with this little graphic organizer. I'm a teacher. We like graphic organizers. And hopefully that will help. And hopefully you will go out of here today, and if you don't know for sure what your relationship with God is or who God is to you, that you'll give that some thought. Because he is something to you. He is someone to you. If you believe that he did what he did, that he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, for our sins, for your sins, for my sins, and that he rose again the third day so that he's able to sanctify us in his righteousness, then he is something, someone to you. So put a label on that. Figure out who it is, because that's going to help you share the good news of Jesus Christ with somebody else. If you understand what your relationship is with God, then you can share that with somebody else. And when you share your own experience, you know, a lot of times we don't like to share the gospel message with others because we feel like we're worried we're going to be rejected. But when you share your own experience and you describe who God is to you because of what he's done for you in your life, they can't argue with you on that. They can't debate you. That's your story. Who are they to say that you're wrong, that your story is incorrect? They weren't there. They don't know what your story is, just like you don't know what theirs is. But we know the ultimate story. As believers, we know that the story is we sin, we were forgiven, and we'll be in heaven with God. We know what their story is if they're not believers. They sin. We sin too, but they're not going to be in glory with God. They're not going to be sanctified because they haven't asked for that forgiveness yet. So, who was God to you? Think about that this week. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study, Lord. We thank you for how you reveal yourself to us continually, Lord. I pray that each one here has learned something new about you and your character, Lord, that can be applied. Lord, I pray that anyone that's